Good to be with you again, as always. We'll begin with a word of prayer. Let's go to our Heavenly Father. Let's pray. Righteous Heavenly Father, thankful for this day that you have blessed us with. We're thankful for the opportunity to worship you in spirit and in truth. And we're thankful for your word that allows us the opportunity to do so, that we can worship you and know that we are worshiping you the way that you want to be worshiped, because of the word that you have revealed to us. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we'll continue to study thy word and rightly divide it, and that we'll make application of it appropriately. We're thankful, Heavenly Father, for the Christians here at Brown Street and for their faithfulness and commitment to you. And we pray that we will continue as a congregation to grow, that we'll continue to do those things that will help us to reach our full potential and be a good influence to this part of Akron. We're thankful for Christians everywhere and for their salvation. We're thankful, Heavenly Father, for the plan that you have set forth that allows us to be saved by your grace, by your mercy and kindness. And we pray that as Christians that we will constantly strive to work out our own salvation, that we'll walk in the light as you would have us to do so that we can maintain our fellowship with you. But we pray for those Christians in other places that they will do well, that their lives will go well, that they will be blessed both physically and spiritually. And as a result, the church will prosper. We continue, as always, to pray for our young people here at Brown Street, for the parents who are now raising the young. We pray that you'll bless them. We know how important that job is and how difficult at times it can be. And we pray that you'll give them wisdom and knowledge and understanding as they do that. We continue to pray for our good elders here at Brown Street, that you will bless them and the work that they do and watching over our souls and guiding this flock. Help us to do whatever we can to cooperate and make their job a little easier. We're thankful for the deacons that we have. We're thankful for all the men who participate in the worship services and are willing to commit their time to that. We appreciate, Heavenly Father, their good wives that support them and help them in every way that they can. Be with us now this morning as we continue in our study of 2 Corinthians. We pray that again we'll get a good understanding and apply it to our lives. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm battling a cough, and so I may be pausing and coughing, and I ask for your forgiveness for that in the very beginning. My throat, my voice may go out as well, so we'll just have to see what happens. I don't know what's going to happen here today. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and we left off. Paul, you remember, he was dealing with the fact that, like God, his yeas were yeas and his nays were nays. And behind all of that, you might remember, was the fact that they were challenging, his enemies at Corinth, were challenging his authority. But not only that, overall, they were challenging his apostolic authority and his teaching, therefore. But more than that, they were even challenging his integrity. And, of course, that would hit hard. Those who are striving to live the way God wants us to live, we do our very best. We're all sinners, and we fall short of the glory of God. We make our mistakes. We know that. But we're trying to do the best we can to live according to God's word. And when someone challenges our integrity and our honesty, that really hits us at the core. That's what Christianity is all about. You can't be a Christian and be dishonest. You can't be a Christian and not have integrity. And so with these individuals challenging the integrity of Paul, that would hurt. And he's now answering that. And he that's why he gets into this language. Do I make my plans according to the flesh? Verse 17, he says, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time. As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaim among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. And so he's even calling on his great message about Jesus Christ and him crucified. And everything that he preached was straightforward. He didn't beat around the bush. He didn't go back and forth with what he taught. He taught Christ Jesus in an honest, open, straightforward fashion. And the result of that was them. The saints at Corinth were who they were. They were Christians. They were children of God because Paul went in there and honestly, even though you remember, he said, I was with you in fear and trembling. But he was honest and preached a moral lesson to an immoral city and preached a doctrine of one God to a group of people who believed in a plurality of gods. And he was worried. He admitted to them, I was trembling. But he preached Christ to them. And that goes to his honesty and his integrity. And so now they're Christians because of that and how he proclaimed Christ to them. And the majority of saints at Corinth should know that. They should be on his side. If there's one disappointing thing, and I find that this happens in local churches. It really is an amazing thing to me. That sometimes a few, and I've talked to some of you about this before, but it's amazing. A few in a local congregation sometimes can mess things up. You ever notice that? It's like, why? Why do we let that happen? I know of one congregation, I've maybe brought it up before, who didn't believe in the overhead. And so the congregation never, I don't even know if they have PowerPoint now. Like, who can preach without PowerPoint? Just joking. But you know, we like it. Most in the audience, my experience has been, members of the church have really appreciated these days PowerPoint, and you're able to see. Everyone knows when you can see something, you remember and recall it more. And so it's a good thing. And why would a church not do that when a few members don't like it? So no, you can't do that. But I don't know. But we're held captive many times in local churches when just a few are not behaving, who are misbehaving, and there's trouble and bad atmosphere in the local church, mostly because of a few. And so I think about that, and I think about this church at Corinth, that if there's one disappointing thing, remember, most of the church at Corinth loved Paul. It doesn't seem that way because of all that Paul has written, and even now he's constantly defending himself against his attackers. It seems like everybody's against him, but that's not true. Maybe the reason it seems that way is because the majority kept quiet and they allowed the enemies to rule the day. And that's a problem with the people of God. We simply should not let that happen. And so that's a disappointing thing with regard to these individuals, that they didn't stand up and say, you know, we know how Paul behaved when he was here with us. He was honest and open. His letters correspond with that honesty and that openness. But Paul is constantly still having to defend himself. So we move down then to verse 21. It says, and it is God who establishes us with you in Christ, and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Now, I have kind of a different take on this than most brethren. Paul here is, in these two verses, to understand what he's saying in these two verses, you have to understand what I just said about people attacking his apostleship and his authority, and how it was that the apostles proved themselves as being apostles. Like, how did they know, really, that Paul was an apostle? And we know. The way that the apostles verified their apostleship was by miraculous deeds. And not just miraculous deeds, certainly just miracles in general would help to confirm who they were. But with regard to the apostles, what could they do that no one else could do, even those who could work miracles? What could they do? Very good. Very good, Jesse. They could transfer miraculous power to other people. Only the apostles could do that. That was the real sign of apostleship. If anyone could do that, if anyone could transfer miraculous power to other people, you knew that person was an apostle. And only the apostles could do it. See, and Acts 8 is clear on that. Even later on here in 2 Corinthians, he'll refer to the sign of an apostle, and that's what he is referring to. Later on, I think it is chapter 11, I believe it is maybe 12, but he'll talk about the sign of the apostle. It was the miraculous, but not just the miraculous, it was the ability to transfer miraculous power. But in general, the apostles could perform miracles. And so in these words, as he talks about, that uses this language here, verse 21, and it is God who establishes us. That word means to set firm or to be steadfast. But it also means to confirm. And several times that particular Greek word in the King James, I can't recall. I believe it's used like 8 times, and 5 times in the King James it's translated confirm. So the word itself deals first of all with the idea of being strengthened, being established, being firm, but is used sometimes with regard to confirmation. And that's how Paul is using it here. Paul was confirmed by God. Now, we're back to what I was just talking about. How is it that God confirmed the apostleship of Paul? He did it by the miracles. That's how he was confirmed as an apostle. And there are many passages. Of course, you might remember over in 1 Corinthians that we dealt with in chapter 9. And at verse 1, Paul said, Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you. And now Paul, obviously he was an apostle to everyone, but he's just saying to them, if everyone else in the world rejects my authority as an apostle, you shouldn't. And he tells them why. At least I am to you. Why? For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. That's the same word that he uses in our text in 2 Corinthians 1. They are his seal. And that's what a seal was in the first century. They would, like we do today, they'd seal their letters. They'd have a stamp on it, have a particular seal, and it denoted ownership. And it was confirmation. And so he's saying, you're my seal, the seal of my apostleship. And now why? Just because they existed? Just no. Someone could go in like with the church at Samaria. Who went into Samaria and preached the gospel there? Philip. Now, could Philip say, now you all are Christians and so you're my seal of apostleship? Could he say that? Did the existence of the church at Samaria, did that prove that Philip was an apostle? No. The mere existence of Christians isn't the seal. Anyone can go. We can go. We do go out and spread the word, and people obey the gospel of Christ. And we can't point them, see, that I converted that person. That's proof that I'm an apostle. No, the Corinthians themselves, being Christians, that wasn't the confirmation. It was, as we just said a few moments ago, the fact that they had miraculous power. In fact, you remember in chapter 1, of 1 Corinthians, Paul said, you don't lack in anything. Now, you think about that. I'm not 100% sure if that was normal with regard to all the local churches or whatever, but I know the church at Corinth, they had all the gifts. That's impressive. And how did they get those gifts? Paul's the one that went in there and preached the gospel. They were converted. He laid hands on them, and they received miraculous power. Now, how could they miss that? They had the power. They knew where they got it, how they received it. How could they then later let a few in the congregation challenge the authority of Paul? And he's saying, listen, if no one else accepts me, you ought to, because you're my seal. Dwayne, yeah. Yes. Well, that's a part. That's a part of it. But what I'm saying is, if with regard to, I mean, that, it, see, that itself wouldn't prove anything. What Paul is dealing with is, and that's the word establish, it's confirmation. So, and even, in fact, everything that he uses in this, the, all the language that he uses, go back to our text in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And notice at verse 21. He doesn't just say that they're established. He says, and it is God who establishes us with you. That's an apostolic us, with you in Christ, and has anointed us. Anybody know what the word anoint means? What does the word anoint mean? What's the idea of being anointed? All right, set apart. The basic meaning of the idea of being anointed, the Greek word means to rub and to spread. But the basic meaning of it is consecration. It has to do with being consecrated or set apart to a particular office. And so when we, you can look at various passages like Luke chapter 4, I think verse 18 or so, in reference to Jesus, he was anointed. And whenever you read, most of the time, when you read the idea of anointing in the New Testament, it has a miraculous connotation to it. Miracles aren't far away. Like, even go over there to that passage in Luke. Remember, obviously, I think we know he is, of course, the anointed of God. But chapter 4 and let's see, verse 18 says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captive and recovering the sight to the blind." Which, in our study in the book of John, we've seen Jesus do that, haven't we? He was anointed, set apart. Look at Acts chapter 10. In Acts the 10th chapter, and at verse 38, it says, "And God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." See, you read of anointing, and you also read, usually, it's some kind of miraculous situation. And I'm just saying, I'm not telling you that's the dictionary definition of the idea of anointing. Again, technically, it means to rub or to spread something. And they would, from a physical standpoint, sometimes anoint with oil and that sort of thing. But contextually, in many passages in the New Testament, anointing had to do with individuals who were set apart from an office or just set apart by God and had miraculous power. Look at one more, Duane, then I'll let don't forget your thought here. But first John chapter 2 is another one. Now listen at this one. First John 2 and at verse 26 it says, "I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you, but the anointing that you received from him abides in you." Now, he's just writing to Christians now. So when we take the overall Bible and the context of the Bible and miracles, we know these are Christians, of course, who have had the hands of the apostles laid on them, and they had miraculous power. But notice what he says. "The anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him." Now we're talking about the miraculous age. So when these individuals were anointed, received miraculous gifts, some of those gifts had to do with knowledge and revelation and that sort of thing. It's this kind of passage why we challenge people who claim that they can perform miracles on the basis that they're anointed the way they were. Well, then just put your Bible aside. Because what did John say that they didn't need? They need teaching. Because they received the word. Remember, the word wasn't in written form yet, and so they received it miraculously. But if people are anointed like that today, why in the world do you need a Bible? As we've often pointed out, we have something they didn't have. They had something we didn't have. We have the written word. They didn't have that. They had the miracles. We no longer have that. See, but the point of it in these passages, and you get out of concordance and you can look, the idea of anointing often carries with it a miraculous connotation. And in our text, with these words that Paul uses in this context, I believe it would be the same thing. That he is talking about his confirmation as an apostle. That God anointed him and the other apostles. Miraculously, they had power. And that was proof, that was a seal, as he goes on to say, of their apostleship. I'm sorry, Duane, you probably forgot what you... Yes. Right. Yes, that's right. That's right. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. All right. So, and then now watch this language in 2 Corinthians 1. He says at verse 22, and this is where we sometimes, I think, there's not a lot of damage done, but I think we misunderstand this a little bit. It says, and who has put his seal on us and given us his Holy Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Now, I said to you a while ago, I have a little different take on that. Most brethren, conservative brethren, believe that that is Paul referring to what we indeed have as Christians, the ordinary gift of the Spirit, because we all understand, based on Romans chapter 8, that the Holy Spirit dwells in us. No need to jump to a conclusion about some kind of direct indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The Bible doesn't teach that. There's many ways to prove that. But the Holy Spirit does dwell in us. We do have the Holy Spirit. And Paul says, if you deny you have the Holy Spirit, you're none of his. So most believe that that's what this is referring to. That it's all of us as Christians. We all have received the Holy Spirit as an earnest, I think the King James says, as a guaranteed that we're sealed with the Spirit. But I don't think that's what Paul's talking about at all. I think he's still, in this context, dealing with the miraculous. And that it would only be applicable to primarily the apostles. There would be a sense if you had miraculous power that it would be true. But he's basically dealing with the apostles here. And this is why I come to that conclusion. This idea of a guarantee, whatever he's talking about, guarantees, confirms again, as we've been saying, their apostleship. How would an ordinary measure of the Holy Spirit prove that? How would that be a guarantee of anything? Like, what he is talking about is something that is obvious, something that can be verified, something that can be confirmed. And how did they, for example, how was the word confirmed in the first century? By miracles. Mark chapter 16 and verse 19 is one. Hebrews chapter 2. Talks about that, but their outward, when something is confirmed, there has to be real tangible evidence to that. An indwelling, ordinary indwelling of the Holy Spirit, a regular, ordinary guidance through the word of the Holy Spirit isn't really going to be a guarantee of much. See, now, there is a sense that you could tie some things together. Certainly, Paul talks about how that we're taught by the grace of God, how to live righteously and soberly in this present world, and godly in this present world. So we understand that. But have you ever seen someone out there in the world who lived a good, righteous life who wasn't a Christian? Or are you going to conclude that there are no righteous people out there who aren't Christians? Who would come to that conclusion? Now, there's no one outside of Christ who is saved and who has their sins washed away by the blood of Christ and are pure from that standpoint. But there are good people in the world, aren't there? I mean, we understand that. And that doesn't prove that they are Christians or anything. See, and it certainly doesn't prove that they have the Holy Spirit or anything. What proves that? What Paul is talking about, this talk of an earnest, a guaranteed, was the miraculous power that he had, coupled with his ability to transfer that miraculous power. There is no question but that he was an inspired apostle, a God-ordained, chosen opossum, and they should all accept that. And in the context, why is he dealing with all of this right now? It's because he has people denying his authority, challenging his integrity. So he is defending, and he'll be doing this throughout this epistle, he's defending his apostleship. And so now, you know, we have the Spirit. I want to make sure I'm clear about that. We have the Spirit, and through and by the Word of God, we're guided, and we live our lives the way God wants us to live because of the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, we couldn't live righteous lives. But it's not anything miraculous. Who has revealed the Word of God to us? What if he didn't do that? Would you know how to live by God's will? No. That's why the Bible says we're sanctified by the Spirit. We are. But it's not a miraculous thing. We're set apart by the Spirit through and by the Word of God, the revelation that he has set forth. That's true of all of that, and I'm not denying that for a minute with regard to every one of us as Christians. But what Paul is talking about is something miraculous that confirmed to everyone that he was who he said he was and claimed to be, though some were denying that. All right, verse 23 says, but I call God to witness against me. Now, that's a pretty high witness, isn't it? That is something typical that Paul did. He would often call on God as a witness. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. So, what you have, now we're starting to get the idea of what is behind all of this. Remember, we said they're challenging his integrity. Why? Because he changed his plans. He told them he was going to do something, but he had a change of plans, and some of his enemies said he's fickle, you can't trust him, he's wishy-washy. He changes his plans based on what's convenient for him, not his love for us, and all of that sort of stuff. And so now he again, and all of that, of course, that was a way in challenging that. That was a way. If they could challenge his integrity, they would destroy his teaching, wouldn't they? But what do false teachers often do? When someone is teaching the truth, how do they try to defeat that? If they can't use the Word of God, we've seen it over and over. What do? Personal attack. That's exactly right. They can't meet the arguments that we set forth with regard to the Bible, whether we're talking about baptism or whether we're talking about the worship of the, whatever it is. They can't meet the argument. Let's attack the teacher. Let's ruin his integrity, his honesty, and then people won't believe him anyway. And that's exactly what they're doing at Corinth with Paul. And so that's what he's dealing with. And so he says, listen, I'm not doing that. I'm going to call the highest witness that could ever be called. God is my witness. That he said, it was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Not that we lord over your faith, but we work with you for your joy. And for you to stand firm in your faith. Now, the chapter break is unfortunate there. He's going to continue that into the next chapter. But you see what he's doing here. We're finding out, why did he change his plan? I said last week, Paul had a good reason. He had a good reason for making his original plans. Remember, he wanted to go to Corinth and then go on up to Macedonia and then come back and give them a second blessing by being with them again and giving them apostolic teaching. He really wanted to do that. There was a good reason for that. He cared for them. He wanted them to get everything they could. But he changed his mind. It wasn't fickleness. It wasn't a lack of love. It wasn't that he was one of these people that are just constantly changing their mind and so they're unreliable. They say they're going to do this, but you know they're probably not going to. Wasn't any of that. He's saying, I'm calling God as my witness. The reason I changed my plan was to spare you. He had a very good reason. He wanted to spare them. And why did they need sparing? Because they were a mess. They spiritually were not doing what they should do. That's why we have 1 Corinthians, that very harsh letter, because they were doing all the things we studied in 1 Corinthians, from suing one another in court to harboring the fornicator in 1 Corinthians 5, being carnal, being more interested in the wisdom of the world than the wisdom of God, and all of those things. There were some at Corinth that were involved in that. And Paul knew, now, if I come to you, it's going to have to be with a rod of authority. And there's going to be some very unhappy people. There's going to be some pain. There's going to be some suffering. He didn't want to do that. So he said, I changed my plans to spare you. Now, he's going to, again, the chapter break is a little bit unfortunate, but he begins to pick that up in chapter 2. He says, for I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? That's pretty good reasoning, isn't it? If he goes there, he wants them to bring joy to him. He wants his visit to be joyful. And he goes in there and he has to use that rod of his apostolic power. Again, there's not going to be any joy. There's going to be sorrow. Like how do we feel when and this is the way it ought to be. How do we feel when we have to discipline someone in this local congregation? Like, you all get up and you're happy and run out and you're filled with joy, aren't you? Of course not. It's sad. Every time when the elders have to get up and make an announcement to us about that and contact so-and-so, and they come back later and nothing has happened, so we have to send them a letter. That's not good. It's good for the church. It's good because we're doing God's will, but it certainly, there should be no joy in that at all. And Paul here, now, this is a great example of someone who has authority, but he knows how to use it. He doesn't abuse it. He has the full authority of an apostle of Christ, but he does not want to go in there and use that rod. The last thing he wants to do, because he's expecting joy from those individuals. How is he going to get joy if the very ones he wants joy from, he's causing pain to? It's sort of interesting here, just in passing. He says, I make up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. What visit are you talking about, Paul? And we don't know. He at some point, it appears, and most scholars conclude, at some point he has made a visit to Corinth that we have no record of at all. Maybe when he was at Macedonia for a while and made a quick trip there. Okay, we don't know, really. It's hard to kind of pinpoint it. But this language would sort of tell us when he says to make another painful visit to you. That visit, whenever he made that secret visit, if indeed he did. If he's not, most conclude the timing won't work with regard to his originally going to Corinth. So it can't be that. But if he did make a secret kind of visit to Corinth, whatever it was, it wasn't good. There was pain that time. There was a lot of harsh things going on because he had to use his authority. And again, it evidently things people were it's clear people were still rebelling against him. And so we've all been in situations where there's problems in the local church. Is there too many things in life that's worse than that? Like, that's hard, isn't it? When brethren are fighting and bickering, when a local congregation is having problems. I've never been at a local congregation that actually split. I've been at a local congregation after the split, years after the split. And years after the split, you could still sense the hostility. It was very evident. Brethren were hostile because of a split I can't remember now that took place 5-6 years before. Like, can you imagine going through that situation? It's a very difficult thing. People lose sleep. People develop illness because of anxiety in it. People are hurt. It's a hard situation. But Paul went through that with this church at Corinth at some point. He visited, and so he says, I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. And so he has changed his plan because he wants his next visit to be a good one, to be a pleasant one, for there to be joy involved in that. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad? As we read a moment ago. Verse 3, And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you, that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart, with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. And now he's talking about what we call 1 Corinthians, which is probably 2 Corinthians. But what we call 1 Corinthians, that's what he's referring to here. And he's explaining, this is why I wrote what I did. Like, some would read that letter and think, that man, he's harsh. And he's letting us know, I wrote that with tears. It was agonizing. And again, we can learn something from that. That's what, when brethren really love each other, we take no joy at all. If we have to rebuke someone, if we have to expose some false doctrine, we should take no joy in that at all. But I've seen things different. I've seen brethren write each other up, and you don't get the sense that they felt the way Paul did. Like, I've read letters from one brother to another, open public letters, in magazines and things, where you think to yourself, they don't like each other. That's a problem. That's a problem between those writers, whoever it might be. That's a problem. You can't have that. Here's Paul. He wrote a hard letter. He got right to the point. We studied it. We know it. But he said, I did it with tears. And that's the way it should be. Go ahead, Dwayne. Right.
Because that church at that time was one of the liberal, you know, the largest churches in Cleveland.
Mm-hmm.
Now they still have it.
Right. And generally speaking, you know, obviously, when there's a split, souls are lost. I mean, like, both sides, when they're split, like, both sides can't be right. So souls, and sometimes splits are necessary. Paul, we talked about that in 1 Corinthians, where sometimes it's good, because then false doctrine is exposed, or whatever, false practice is exposed. But there's a difference between something being good and the right thing to do and being pain-free. And it's something that we should never, ever, ever want to go through that. We should be doing everything we can at Brown Street that we never experience that. Now, if false doctrine arises, we have to expose it. We have to rebuke it. And if it ends up in a split, then so be it. I mean, you have to always stand for the truth first and foremost. But it, you know, those kind of things are heart-wrenching. It they really are. And Paul experienced that. And he's just letting them know. You know, because of his language, that some of his enemies were attacking him about that. Like, he claims he loved you. Pull out that letter again, 1 Corinthians, and see how much he loved you. But what they didn't know is, when he wrote it, he was crying. He was in tears and anguish when he penned that letter. And that's, again, that's the way it should be if we have to do something like that. All right, we'll pick up next week. Right? Or no? Nope, we'll be in a gospel meeting next week. Okay.